Okay, can you hear me okay? All right. Tonight we're doing the book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets following on from Amos. I'll just open with a word of prayer. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we study this little book amongst the minor prophets, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and give us understanding and wisdom from this book. Lord, that we might be able to apply it in our lives. May it be a time of joyful blessing for us tonight as we share in your word through Christ our Lord. Amen. Just to remind you all as well that tonight after the Bible study, we intend to share the Lord's Supper. Okay, so the book of Obadiah, there is absolutely no information about Obadiah, who he was, when he prophesied, or anything of that nature. Not that it makes any great difference, but he's just simply a prophet who appeared on the scene, and his prophecy is to do with Edom, which is the area south of the Dead Sea, an area that was inhabited by the descendants of Esau. What's very important in relation to speaking about Edom Edom, is that it can and often does refer to fallen mankind. Though Edom is used as the nation and Esau being the founder of the nation, the prophecies or scriptures in relation to Esau or in relation to Edom often can have an application that applies to fallen man or to the flesh. In other words, to people operating in the flesh. So with that in mind, just get my glasses. Edom basically symbolizes the flesh. So I'll share a little bit about that as we're going through the book of Obadiah tonight. But obviously, this is a prophetic scripture in relation to the nation of Edom. Edom does not exist now. I'm in the place of Edom today is probably the nation of Jordan. In the time of Christ, the Edomites were basically the Idumeans. And the Idumeans, they were the nation that Herod came from. So Herod was an Idumean. And the nation of Edom or Idumea, etc., got involved with Israel in war against the Romans. And the nation ceased to exist as a nation after that. The Romans, of course, conquered Israel, sacked Jerusalem, and took the Jews out of the land. And the same fate happened the Edomites or the Idumeans at the same time. And though Israel has come back to be a nation again, Edom never did, which fulfilled prophetic scriptures. So that's a little bit of the background, and we'll have a look at some Old Testament scriptures in relation to Edom and Esau, because Esau was actually the father of the nation of Edom. He was the founder of the nation. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, Jeremiah had a very similar prophetic message for Edom as well. And we know Jeremiah's prophetic time was after Isaiah, around the time that Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. So it's possible that Obadiah may have been around that time. We can't really say. But he's basically saying that the Lord has put out a message that the nations are to rise up against Edom for battle. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Now that's very similar to the way that Satan is described, where his intention was to set his throne above the throne of the Most High. So you can see here how Edom's aspirations are similar to the flesh. In other words, people who are in the flesh, who want to establish themselves in this world as big shots, important people who are full of pride and arrogance. And the nation of Edom lived, you know, people talk about Petra, etc. Petra was part of that nation. And it was like a rock fortress. And so in relation to other countries around about them in the time that they lived, they looked upon themselves as basically being an impregnable rock that nobody could basically wage war against them. Of course, that was proved over a period of time to be a fallacy, but that was their opinion of themselves, that they were unbeatable. And he said there, your habitation is high, and you basically say, who will bring me down to the ground? That's very like, you know, the proud rulers of the world down through the centuries who have put themselves in the position of basically saying, we are lords of all our domain. Everything we see is under our feet. And of course, it always proves to be false because another nation arises, be it by the hand of God or just enemies of the country, and these nations are brought down to the ground. We know that God is in total control of what happens with the nation. So in relation to Edom, it's going to be brought down to the ground. Now, I just want to do a little background in relation to Edom. So if you turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 25, just to show you the background to the formation of this nation. Genesis 25. And it relates to a prophecy concerning Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the son of Abraham, the only son of promise to Abraham. Abraham had other sons, like he had Ishmael, and he also had further sons after Sarah died. But Isaac was the son of promise. And Isaac married a lady called Rebekah. And Rebekah didn't have any children. So in Genesis 25 and verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. So in actual fact, she was related to Isaac. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now this, of course, is a prophetic message from the Lord in answer to Rebekah's request of God to have a child, and also her request as to why there was such an argument, if you like, going on in her womb, because there seemed to be a struggle between the two children. And the Lord's reply was that there were two nations. And history would show that there was a disagreement, a serious disagreement between these two nations down through history. And the Lord said that it was the younger that would be the one that would be number one. In other words, the older shall serve the younger. Now, the usual case amongst people of those nations, and even up to now, is that generally the oldest son inherited whatever was there, and the younger son was basically inferior. But God had said that that would not be the case in relation to the two children that Isaac and Rebekah had. So verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Now Esau means red. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Jacob means supplanter. And basically that's somebody that would take a place that wasn't his. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew. So obviously this is in one day during their growing up period, Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Edom, again, is red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So that's where the nations basically come from. Esau despised his birthright. In other words, he despised the promise that had been given to Abraham concerning the Messiah who would come from the lineage of Abraham down to the centuries. He had no interest. He was a man of the flesh. Jacob wanted the birthright, and Jacob made his own sort of arrangements to get the birthright. But God had already promised to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. And the younger, of course, was the one that was born last, who was Jacob. And Jacob got the birthright off Esau. And Esau afterwards, later on, basically accused Jacob of tricking him out of his birthright. But he didn't trick him. The fact is, Esau was more interested in what filled his belly than he was in anything to do with the things of God. Whereas Jacob obviously was interested and wanted to be involved in the fulfillment of the promises of God. And as time went on, people find fault with Jacob because of different things that he did, etc., through his life. My advice to you is don't find fault with Jacob. God used him. He was used mightily. He became Israel, and Israel became the nation through whom the Messiah came, etc. So, the scripture doesn't paint anybody, with any sort of gloss. It shows you what they are like. And, you can just, if you want to find fault with Jacob, have a look at yourself. That's what I say, because we all, come seriously short of the glory of God. So did Jacob, so did Abraham, so did everybody else. Religion likes to set people up on a pedestal, and if they do something wrong, then to clip the pedestal out from underneath them. God doesn't do that. He puts nobody up on a pedestal except Jesus Christ. And you'd be the best thing for us to do is to have nobody up on a pedestal either except Jesus Christ. And then nobody can fall. And definitely Jesus does not fall. So that's the background to the nations. In fact, as time went on, during the life of Jacob and Esau, there was a certain amount of animosity between them, first of all, and then as time went on, they sort of basically got on with one another okay. But the nation that came from Esau was opposed to the nation of Israel. And in fact, in the book of Malachi, God is recorded as saying, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It doesn't mean that God hated Esau arbitrarily. It was that the descendants of Esau proved themselves to be the enemies of God. And that was proved over history. And I'll show you another example in a few minutes concerning where the nation of Esau, the nation of Edom, went against the people of promise, God's promised chosen people. Okay, so going back to the Obadiah again in verse 5, he said, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? So in other words, he's saying, if in your case, judgment came just as a result of robbers by night, well, they would have taken what they wanted and then they would have gone. Or if it was the thieves or grape gatherers, for instance, they would have taken what they wanted and they would have left the gleanings. That meant they would have left a certain amount of the crop. But in the case of Esau, nothing is going to be left. That's the point that he's making. Esau, the nation of Edom, I keep using Esau as the nation, but it's interchangeable, Esau or Edom, the nation would be completely destroyed. And then he says in verse 6, oh, how Esau, and he means the nation, Esau, Edom, shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute. If you want to think, remember what I said at the beginning, that Edom is a symbolic of the flesh. And what are the treasures of the flesh? What does the flesh treasure? Well, it treasures being well thought of, being in high position, having plenty in this world. It treasures things that are to do with the flesh. And in the case of Edom, it was very similar. They did not treasure things like Jacob treasured, which was the birthright and the things of the Lord. They treasured the things that were of the flesh. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Now, Edom was in the habit of making covenants, if you like, or agreements with the stronger nations around about them. So, for instance, they would have made an agreement with the Babylonians, and they would have made an agreement with the Egyptians, and they would have made an agreement with the Assyrians for self-protection. Now, just have a look at even present politics, you know, where you see what's happening in the Indo-Pacific. And I'm not making any political statements, but you can see how some of the island nations there are playing one country off against another for their what they think is their own advantage. This happens, has always happened in history. So you have somebody like the Solomon Islands, for instance, China making waves towards them that they're going to help them in this way and the other. And then Australia has to sort of better that. And it's like a game of bribery and corruption, which will actually not work out good for the nations in the long term. But this is the way nations have always gone on. You know, I mean, if you were even to look at the Second World War, and for instance, how Britain sold out Czechoslovakia and countries like that because they thought that maybe Hitler would stop at that. And of course, the Jews were sold out left, right, and center, throughout the world and not accepted as refugees. And in the end, they were slaughtered. And the nations complained about their slaughter, but they actually contributed to their slaughter. And I don't want to name names, but you'll be familiar with this yourself. Even religious organizations contributed to their slaughter. Okay. And he said the same thing in relation to them, to the nation of Edom here, making an agreement with those other nations and going into a confederacy with them, it would work against them. And it did. It worked against them. And eventually, of course, as I said to you, they were completely wiped out. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. So they were looking upon their arrangements that they were making with Egypt or Assyria or Babylon as wisdom in the flesh for their own protection. But it would turn out to be a disaster and they would all be slaughtered. And that's exactly what happened to them. As I said to you, it took until the time of the Romans for it to come to pass, but it did. Now, in verse 10, it says, for violence against your brother Jacob. Now, remember, I showed you from Genesis the relationship between Esau and Jacob. They were brothers, and their descendants were actually looked upon by God as being brothers as well. And therefore, God would hold them in greater under greater judgment because of their relationship to the people of promise. He said, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now, I want to show you a scripture back again into the Old Testament, and this time it's in Numbers chapter 20. And if it takes you a while, Numbers is about the fourth book, I think, in the Bible. Fourth book, yeah. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 14. Now, this relates to when Moses was leading the people of Israel from Egypt. They had gone through the Red Sea, and he was leading them to the promised land. And so in Numbers 20 and verse 14, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh, that's Kadesh Barnea, which was in the wilderness, to the king of Edom, Edom being Esau's nation. Thus says your brother Israel. Now, so in other words, when Moses is sending a delegation to the Edomites, he's actually saying that to them, this is your brother speaking. It's a brother nation. So Moses was well aware of the relationship that existed historically between the Edomites and the Israelites. So he said, thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, now remember, this is the king, but he's actually described here as Edom. Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I, just one person, but it's the whole nation, if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And the thing is, they did that again in defiance of what God was doing, because as you can see, Moses explained to them that it was by the hand of God that the people had come out of Egypt. It was by the hand of God that they were going to where they were going, and all they wanted was safe passage through the land, but the Edomites were opposed to God's purposes. Now, I want to just say to you again, if you remember what I said to you about the flesh is opposed to God's purposes. And I'm going to show you some scripture, if we get a chance, at the end of Obadiah from the New Testament to bear that out. Okay, so verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So there was obviously, could be talking about Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, depending on the time, or could have been talking about the Philistines coming against Jerusalem. But basically, the Edomites were cheering them on. I have a sad sort of memory myself in relation to after being saved and saying to somebody that was very close to me how God loved the Jews and that God's purposes were for the Jews to be back and right relationship with him. And the person in question, who was very close to me, said basically Hitler should have killed them all. And I was really, I found that extremely sad. It really got me down. But I realized that that was a religious thing, anti-Semitism, which had been passed down through the generations. God does not forget, you know. I mean, I'm sure hope that that person repented of that. But this is sort of the attitude of those who are in the flesh, opposed to God's purposes, opposed to God's promises. You know, the scripture tells us as believers to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It tells us, you know, that anybody who is against Abraham, etc., God is against them. And again, anybody who's against God's promises, God is against them. So it's very important that we make sure that we're not on the side like Esau was. In other words, cheering on Israel's enemies. Now, at the present time, you know, we're in the situation where the nation of Israel is back in the land in unbelief, and we should be praying for them that they would come to the knowledge of the Messiah. Not praying for them that they would become a great army or anything like that, but that they would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because he is the peace of Jerusalem. You know, so we should be praying for Jewish people to be saved. That's the sum total of it. And we should have a heart for them to be saved, even if they're totally opposed to Christianity. And Paul is a prime example of somebody preaching the gospel, and the Jewish people were persecuting him and causing him trouble, but he was still continuing on to bring the gospel to them and desiring that they would come to the knowledge of Christ. I think it's in Romans, he says, my heart's desire for the people is that they would be saved. Okay. So verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. That means gazing with delight, happy to see him suffering. You should not have done that. You should, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So the Lord does not forget, and Obadiah is saying here that in all of their opposition to their brother in the flesh, they were going to be held accountable by God. And you know, we need to remember ourselves. We as believers are to be merciful. We are not to take delight in the death of the wicked. God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. We need to sort of examine ourselves all the time, because it's very, very easy. You know, when we see somebody, what we call get their comeuppance, to sort of think, wow, that's great. It is not great. You know, we should be merciful. We should be praying for people. We should desire the best for people. We should take no delight in, you know, something wicked or whatever, somebody, you know, coming under some form of distress or whatever. We should be praying for people. That's why I say, you know, in relation to things that are happening around the world, politically, et cetera, we should be praying. We should be seeking the Lord. We should continue to be a good witness, not get ourselves involved in things that would probably be a stumbling block to the furtherance of the gospel. Okay, so now he goes on to speak about the things that are going to happen up to the end. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Now, of course, you can take that, like he's talking about Edom, but you can take that as being a fact, unchangeable. If you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. It's the same sort of statement. As you have done, this is what will be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Obviously, talking about drinking on the mountain is probably in something in relation to them being present when Jerusalem was taken over by probably Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, probably the Babylonians, and then partaking in the celebrations that followed. But he says, all the nations shall drink and swallow. And that's talking about judgment that's going to come upon them all. The only thing that sets apart the judgment and delivers us from the judgment is our Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. You know, Psalm 2, behold, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And of course, that's our king. And in Mount Zion, because of the one who rules and reigns in Mount Zion, there is deliverance. Deliverance for us and deliverance for everybody else who puts their faith in him. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So the house of Jacob, he's talking about all of Israel who comes to faith in Christ, will possess the possessions of the Edomites. They'll possess their land. And again, this is a promise that was given to Abraham, for instance, that God showed him the amount of land that the nation would inherit. And it included all of Edom. It included all of present-day Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, all of those countries, Jordan, to the river Euphrates, from the Mediterranean Sea and down south to the river of Egypt and up north, I forget the exact port. That was would inherit, and I believe it's the land that they will have in the millennium. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That means they'll possess Edom. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. In other words, shall be burnt up by the flame. And there's a very similar scripture in Zechariah, which we'll be doing in a few weeks in relation to Judah and Jerusalem being a flame and a fire that would burn up their enemies. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. There will be not one survivor of the house of Esau. I want you to remember one other thing. Neither will there be one survivor in the flesh. When the kingdom of God is established, everybody who goes into the new heavens and the new earth will be born again of the Spirit of God, glorified bodies. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're aware of that. Okay, just keep that in mind. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. Now the south will be talking the south of Israel. And the lowlands shall possess Philistia. That's the Philistines. That's the land of present-day Gaza and that area, the west coast. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and the fields of Samaria, the northern kingdom. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Gilead was the far side of the Jordan River, where present-day Syria, Iraq, and all of those places are. The captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Zarephath is up in Lebanon. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Very hard to know where Sepharad is. It's believed to be somewhere in northern, present-day northern Turkey. It could be in some way related to, I'm sure you've heard of the Sephardic Jews or whatever they're called that come from Germany. I don't know. But they also shall possess the cities of the south. So it's talking about the people of Israel who have returned to the land, who will possess all of the land that was once promised to Abraham. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, it's a difficult enough verse, that one, but to me, what it means the same thing that Jesus said to his apostles. You shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe it's talking about the millennium when the Lord's people, the raptured church, will rule in Israel and throughout the world. That's what I believe is talking about. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. So this is the final word against Edom, and therefore against the flesh, that God will prevail. He will establish his kingdom, and all of those who are of faith will be in that kingdom. Now I want to just show you a couple of scriptures from the Old Testament. Boy, I flew through that. I didn't think I'd go through it so quickly. I want to show you some scriptures from the New Testament in relation to the flesh, etc. So if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28. Okay, Galatians 4 and verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now it's talking about those who are born again through faith in Christ. So in the same way as Isaac was a children of promise, and a child of promise. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham, and Isaac was that child of promise through whom the promise would come, the promised Messiah. And we, the same as Isaac, are children of the promise. Then it says, but as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Now, of course, it's talking in that case there about Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh. But he persecuted, and those who were descendants of Ishmael persecuted those who were born according to the promise. And it's the same now. Those who are born according to the flesh persecute those who are born according to the spirit. So please do not be surprised when you have antagonism from the world around about you, because that actually is an indication of the fact that you are born again of the Spirit of God. If you claim to be born again of the Spirit of God, and every form of wickedness and every form of debauchery that lives in the world is quite acceptable, accepts you, and you, of course, accept it, then there's something wrong with your position. The world is opposed to you. As Christians, we are. It's not debatable about, you know, the Word of God is not debatable to us. We are, by the Spirit of God, led to be quite captivated by the Word of God and happy with what the Word of God says. And the world around about us does not want to know what the Word of God says and is opposed to what the Word of God says and basically casts aspersions on us because we believe it. Don't be surprised. That's exactly the way it was and the way it has always been. The way it was in the time of Esau and the way it was in the time of Paul and the way it is now. So don't be surprised. We are children of the promise. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So in other words, the people of the flesh, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I want you to keep your finger there in Galatians, because I'm going to come back to it in a minute. And I want you to turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Just to go on with this, children of the promise. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. Okay, so he's speaking from verse 6. He's basically saying they're not Israel, who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your children shall be called. Isaac, because that was the promise. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So they are counted. The children of the promise are counted as the children of God. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So that was the promise in relation to Isaac. Not only this, but when Rebekah, remember who Rebekah is? She's the mother of Esau and Jacob. Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that's a quotation from Malachi. And remember I said to you, that doesn't mean that God hated Esau before Esau was born and loved Jacob before Jacob was born. It means that God knew exactly how the promise was to be fulfilled, knew exactly how Jacob and Esau would behave, and knew that the nation of Esau would be completely opposed to the purpose and promise of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. There is no unrighteousness with God. Let the thought not even enter into your head. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is merciful, and his mercy, God's mercy, was tied up in his selection of Jacob as distinct from Esau. That's the sum total. But so God's purposes were merciful, holy, good, righteous, and we are saved as a result of him carrying out his word to the nth degree completely. Okay, we're in Galatians again. So I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 26. Verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So it is a constant that the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to one another. Not alone are they opposed to one another in the sense that you are born again and therefore in the Spirit, and other people are not saved and are therefore in the flesh. You actually have it happening in yourself, because you still, though you have Spirit, you also have flesh. So it is a constant that will keep us on our toes until the day we are glorified. But because we have been born again, and because the Spirit is alive in us, we have victory over the flesh. But we must, as it says, walk in the Spirit. That means be saved through faith in Christ. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So in other words, there is this battle that goes on, even in the individuals, and of course it goes on in society. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So in other words, it's not regulations and rules, etc., that you are under. You are led by the Spirit. You are now, the Spirit of God dwells in you and gives you the power, the ability to be able to do the things that please God. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Now, you know, like, look, there are people, unfortunately, that go around preaching against these things that are mentioned here. The fact of the matter is, anybody who is unsaved is ruled by all of these things. They could stop doing one of these things and they still wouldn't be saved. A person needs to be born again. They need to see that their whole demeanor in life, every inclination of their life, is towards the lusts of the flesh unless they are born again. So look at these different things that it mentions here. The works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication. Fornication covers every form of sexual sin. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, false religion. Sorcery, which is witchcraft. So it puts false religion and witchcraft in the same little basket. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those who practice such things are those who are in the flesh, who are ruled by the lusts of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You can't make a law against those things. Because if those things were all completely evident in the life of everybody, you wouldn't need a police force. You wouldn't need an army. You wouldn't even need a government, because everybody would be on the side of everybody else. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now you remember back to Esau. Esau, his descendants, provoking Israel, opposed to Israel, involved in idolatry and all forms of false religion, and completely opposed to the purposes of God. The people who are unsaved, you know, know nothing about the things of God. The flesh does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And they need to understand that they are breaking God's law in all departments, and there is only one possible way for them to have victory over that, and that is through being born again. But they obviously can't have any victory over that if they don't want to have victory over that. So if the lusts of the flesh are what they love and what they want to do, and they love their sin, what is going to bring them to salvation? Okay, so I think that's the example that we get from the book of Obadiah, that the Edomites, who were completely in the flesh, were in no way interested in helping to fulfill the promises of God, were not interested in helping the people of God, were opposed to the people of God, took delight in the persecution of the people of God, and brought upon themselves complete and absolute destruction. Surely that is also the case for those who are in the flesh, who oppose the people of God and the purposes of God in the present day and age. They will stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged and have no recourse, because they won't have a savior. That's it. Amen. I'm sorry that I finished a little bit early, but you can feel free to ask me questions if you wish. I'll just stop this.